What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Thank you. Please be seated. With apologies to all those of you who are math teachers, I've never really been very strong in math, and I'm not going to say anything bad about math teachers or math. I just don't really like it, although it comes in handy in the grocery store. And I did all right in algebra and geometry. I don't remember taking anything after that, so I'm guessing if I don't remember taking it, I probably didn't. And I just remember that math tended to make my head hurt after a while. But one thing that I'm very thankful for is that my dad is a whiz. He's an engineer, very, very smart in math. And I'm thankful that his prowess only skipped one generation, apparently, in my family. My kid's teacher is going to assert. But my first career, if you want to call it that, out of college was starting a house painting business with my brother-in-law. And I've told you know, some of the stories from that. My brother-in-law wasn't real good at math either. But thankfully, the extent of our financial empire was not so great that we couldn't keep track of it with a notebook. That tells you about our success in painting. You know, we managed to keep solvent, and we did okay. But when Allie and I took the call to plant a church up here, I got terrified because I realized, oh no, I might be in trouble, because I was supposed to come up with a 5-year budget. And you know, for many of you, that's no big deal. You know, that's a budget, 5 years, you know, no big deal. But it was scary for me. So I got some help, and you know, we got it figured out. But in the process, we were getting ready to church plant. We were in the fundraising mode, and you know, my concern was sort of the next step. Like, what happens when we get there, and what if I don't find a treasure, and what if I have to do some of this work? It was terrifying to me. But we weren't there yet. We're fundraising, and in the fundraising mode, you know, you got to keep track of the money that comes in, but that's not really the issue. The issue is getting the money to come in, and that, you know, that happened a lot more slowly, but that did not require math. But I do remember about a month before we were scheduled to come up here. It was the end of November 2003, and we were supposed to leave the first of the year, 2004, and we were nowhere close. You know, we might have been at 50% or something of our goal. And I just remember, you know, crying out to God and saying, "What, you know, what's going on? Are you, did I hear you right? You know, did I hear somebody else right when you were calling us?" And I remember sitting in front of my computer, and it was on the day before Thanksgiving, 2003, and I got an email from somebody at Mission to North America, which is our church planting arm, and he said, "I just got a pledge for $30,000 applied to your account." And it was just such a faith-building experience for me, because it was really a turning point. And we did leave on January 1st. I won't say we got to 100%, but, you know, the Lord has provided. Over 10 years, we made it to the goal. You know, we made it to 100% over 10 years. It was great. But I want to talk about that gift, because that gift was a pledge. And the people didn't send a check-in, you know, the day I got my email message. But the pledge was credited to our account. And so, you know, that was $30,000 less that we had to raise from there on out. And these people didn't know us. They didn't, you know, they had seen our information, and they had a heart for New England, and they wanted to support us. But I want to use that sort of as a launching point, because that idea of crediting to an account is at the heart of Paul's message in the beginning of Romans chapter 4. Because in the last part of chapter 3, what we had just looked at last week, verse 28, he said, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And he wanted the people in the church at Rome to understand that our standing before God doesn't come from what we do. It comes from what God has done through his son Jesus. And in this chapter, Paul is using Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish people, to illustrate that point in a few different ways. And we're going to just take part of it. So in this passage, the focus is on one word that happens five times in six verses. And whenever that happens, you know, people always say, when you're reading the Bible, if you see something twice, you know, pay attention. Three times, yeah, really pay attention. Well, this is five times in six verses. So this really is, I believe, the focus of this passage. And the word means to reckon or to count or to impute, hence the idea of math. So this word is going to come up over and over again in the book of Romans. And so this morning, I want to get a sense of what it means, because it's central to understanding the gospel and the difference between the gospel and some sense of just trying to do your best and be good. So the question we have to ask ourselves in relation to God is, am I relying on my own resources, or am I relying on those resources that God has provided for my standing with him? How I stand before God. What am I relying on? And so there are three different pictures that Paul gives us in this passage to explain it. And I'm going to use an analogy of a room for each of them. And you'll understand, hopefully, as we go on. So there's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow. But the first thing I want to look at is believing versus boasting. So these are the two, sort of the two opposite extremes, believing or boasting. And the analogy I want you to think of first is a throne room, because Paul is describing a conversation between Abraham and God. And you could say, you know, Abraham is standing in the throne room, before the throne. It's not too often that you have a conversation. Not too many people in the Bible had conversations with God, and Abraham was one of them. So Paul says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? That just means Paul is talking, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles, but he knows that Jews are going to be tuning in to what he's saying. So he's saying, for you Jews, he's our forefather, our physical ancestor. What shall we say that he found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Paul here is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6, where God had reminded Abraham about the promise that he had made over a decade before. And you go through Genesis and you see these different points where God kind of reminds him of the promise. Well, the problem in Genesis 15 was that nothing had happened yet. You know, God had promised him a number of years before, you're going to have a son. I'm going to bless you with land and seed. I'm going to give you a place to live, and I'm going to give you a family. And Abraham, of course, didn't have any children. Well, number of years pass. We get to Genesis 15, and nothing has happened. And so Abraham says to God, listen, Lord, the one who's going to inherit my estate is my servant. You know, do you remember? You told me I was going to have a son, and it hasn't happened yet. So what's going on? So God took him outside, and he showed him the stars. It's funny, we talked about this in Veritas today. John Piper was talking about biblical inerrancy. So God takes Abraham out there, and he shows him the stars. And he says, can you count the stars? He said, that's the way your descendants are going to be. And Piper points out, of course, you know, there are probably 14 million stars to, you know, visible to the, or no, he was saying 14 million Jewish people, or I forget exactly what the number was, but there's a lot more stars than, you know, than Jewish people. There's a lot more grains of sand than there are Jewish people. But what he explained was that it's an analogy. It's not meant to be a scientific equation that is equivalent. But God was just simply saying, Abraham, when you see this vast expanse of the universe, you can't possibly count all those stars out there. That's the way it's going to be with your children. One day, there will be so many, you won't be able to count them all. And so Abraham, in looking at the stars, in thinking about that promise again, in thinking about all the reasons not to believe it, like how long they had waited, how old he was, how old his wife was, how nothing had happened yet, in thinking about both of those competing concerns, Abraham simply believed. He took God at his word. Now, the Jewish establishment of Paul's day had a lot of ideas about Abraham. Abraham was the absolute hero of heroes. He was the patriarch of the patriarchs. His birthplace in Hebron was honored as a holy place. So Abraham was believed by the Jewish people of Paul's day to have obeyed the Ten Commandments before they were ever given. Because, of course, Moses wouldn't have been born for hundreds of years after him. So one rabbinic commentary said, "Our father Abraham became the heir of this and of the coming world simply by the merit of the faith with which he believed in the Lord." Now think about that phrase, the merit of the faith. Something that you merit is something you earn. So they base this idea on a passage in Genesis 26 where God repeats his promise to Isaac, Abraham's son. And he says to Isaac, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my commandments, my requirements, my decrees, and my laws." Well, that sounds kind of pretty clear, doesn't it? God gave this promise to Abraham because of his obedience. Well, Paul seems to contradict this. He says if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So wait a minute. Do we have Genesis and Romans contradicting each other? What is going on here? Well, this is where it's helpful to recognize. We use a phrase called scripture interpreting scripture. The Bible helps us to understand things where in one passage it might be less clear, in another passage it's more clear. And when we compare them with one another, we realize, okay, this is what this one was talking about. Maybe this is what I thought it was talking about. But here's a way to sort of help it out. And when we look at Abraham's life, it was like a roller coaster. In Genesis 12, God promised him, made the initial promise, "I'm going to give you land and seed." Well, right after that, Abraham goes down to Egypt, and he lies about his wife being his sister because he's terrified. His wife is beautiful, thinks that they're going to kill him and take his wife. So he lies about who she is. His faith is obviously flagging. Well, then, shortly after that, he gets the promise again in Genesis 15. Well, then, after Genesis 15, he and his wife are talking, and his wife says, "We still don't have a son. God's taking his time here. So I'll just give you my servant Hagar. You can marry her, have children by her, because obviously God's forgotten about us." And Abraham says, okay. Real leader. And so again, his faith dips again. Well, then after that, he has the sign of circumcision. And that's another reminder. God says, this is in Genesis 17, "I haven't forgotten. Don't worry." So then, he's sort of on the upswing again. Well, then shortly after that, he goes down to what is later Philistia and lies about his wife again to this king Abimelech. Sarah must have been a very well-preserved woman because she was like 80 years old at this point, and he was still lying about her because he was afraid that somebody would take her as a wife. So she must have been something else, I tell you. So then after that, he gets word that Isaac is going to be born in 9 months. So this up and down and up and down and up and down. So did Abraham obey God? Yes. Did he believe God? Yes. But if God's promises had been based on the nature and the consistency and the quality of Abraham's faith and his obedience, we would all be in a heap of trouble. There's no way. It was not good enough. It was not consistent enough, and it could never be, no matter how consistent it had been. So Paul's point is that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was imputed, counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was not a bargaining chip with God. There was no merit in his faith. Derek Kidner says, faith is not a crowning merit. It's a readiness to accept what God promises. Now, we saw last week that Abraham's faith, it was not a work. It was not something that he generated and ginned up. It was a gift from God. It was not accepted in place of righteousness. It was the instrument by which the righteousness was received. And Leon Morse puts it this way: righteousness here refers to status. You see, you can't credit virtue, good stuff. You can't give somebody else your good stuff. You have to earn those things as a human being. What you can credit is status. You can credit your standing. In other words, the position that you have. Let me give you an example. If you're going to take an exam through a proctor, that person is delegated by the teacher to administer the exam. See, you could, if you're a math teacher, you could ask me to administer an advanced calculus exam for your student, and I'd be happy to do that. But the minute you ask me a question, you will know that I am not your advanced calculus teacher. I am simply standing in their place, proctoring this exam. So I have been delegated the authority to administer this exam. I don't become a calculus teacher because I got it's status. It's not the works, the attachment, what goes with that. And it's a very important distinction to make here. So Abraham believed God, and by God's grace, he was credited with God's righteousness. But he had nothing to boast about, and neither do we. And it's a good thing, too, because it puts us in a position to accept God's grace. All right, the second thing I want you to look at here is receiving versus earning. And the second analogy comes from the business world. So if you want to think about a room, you could say, I don't know, the boardroom, the break room, the wherever you get your check, the bank room. Think about it that way. But this is a business analogy. In verse 4, he says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Now, I want to back up just for a second. When Abraham quoted Genesis 15:6, he was doing a very, very bold thing. We don't understand that from our perspective, but Genesis 15:6 was a verse that the Jews of Paul's day tended to use to support the idea that faith was a work of obedience that merited God's favor. It was the basis of God justifying you, declaring you righteous. So he took that verse that they were using, and he used it to prove the opposite point from the Bible. Now, the problem with the Jewish interpretation of that verse was that it identified God's judgment with the way people judge. You see, we judge based on merit all the time. We reward our dogs for obedience. We reward our kids for obedience. Hopefully not in exactly the same way that we reward our dogs for obedience. But you get rewarded academically in school for good, you know, good performance. That is simply obedience to what your teacher tells you to do, right? You get rewarded at work for your performance. That's just obedience to what your boss is telling you to do. So our whole society is built on merit-based rewards, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's a motivator that is helpful. It's important. Paul is just pointing out that Judaism of his day took that and applied it to salvation. They took that and they applied it to our eternal destiny. And he said, you can't do that because we're not up to the task. We can't merit enough. Now, according to the Jewish teachers of Paul's day, as James Edwards points out, God justified those within the covenant community. Now, today we would say within the church, okay? We are the covenant community, the visible people of God. Not everybody within that community is a believer, but this is the, you know, the visible people you can see. Those outside the covenant were called the wicked. And those were the ones that were outside the possibility of salvation. Now, follow me here. The amazing thing about how Paul challenges his readers to consider, to reconsider who really are the righteous and who really are the wicked is not by lowering the standards for righteousness. You would think that's what he would do. If you lower the standard for righteousness, more people meet the standard of righteousness. That's not what Paul does. He raises it. Paul uses a word for ungodly or wicked, depending on your translation, that means destitute of reverential awe towards God. And Leon Morris points out that strictly, it's not talking about wicked deeds, wicked bad deeds, you know, as we would say, wicked deeds, but it's a fundamentally wrong attitude toward God. You see, Jewish leaders of Paul's day taught that God justified only the righteous. And the verse that they used, among others, was Exodus 23:7, which says, "Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or an honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." So they focused on that little phrase. They said, okay, God says, I will not acquit the guilty. That means I'm going to justify only the good people, people that are righteous. Well, the problem is that passage is not talking about God's ultimate justice. It's talking about people who condemn an innocent person. If you do that, you will answer to God for it. That's what the passage is saying. The problem with those teaching the law in Paul's day was that they thought they knew who the righteous people were and who the wicked people were. The righteous people, of course, were who? The Jews. And maybe a couple of Gentiles, you know, Rahab, Ruth, we'll throw those in there. The wicked people, they thought, were the Gentiles, with maybe a few really bad Jews as exceptions. They thought they knew who those categories were. But Paul knew that when the Old Testament talked about the righteous, it didn't mean those who were objectively righteous or perfectly sinless people. It meant people who were committed to God and dependent on his mercy. The wicked, in most cases, were those who had completely rejected God. They were on the outside, not simply because of where they lived. They were on the outside because their hearts had turned away from him. David himself describes himself as righteous in many psalms. And this is confusing. Many of my students, we were talking about the psalms this last week or two. And they're like, well, wait a minute. David says, I'm righteous. So, I mean, we know that we're not righteous. And so I was trying to explain to them, when you see the righteous in the Old Testament in the Psalms, it's talking about somebody who's a true believer, truly committed. They're not saying that you've never sinned. You've got to understand what that means. So David describes himself as righteous in many Psalms, but he also wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. In both of those, he describes himself as a sinner. And so Paul wanted to restore that Old Testament understanding of wickedness. The fact is, the righteous are themselves wicked. That's what we have to understand here. Even Abraham. And that was a real sacred cow for Jewish people of that day. Not to call Abraham a cow. But that was a big deal. No one is beyond God's mercy unless and until they finally reject him at their death. That's what we call the unpardonable sin. Just final, ultimate rejection of God. Now, Paul uses an illustration from the workplace to explain it. When you get your paycheck, my guess is you don't send your boss a thank you note. And you say, why not? That would be nice, right? You say, no, because I earned it. This is mine. You know, it's not a gift. But when you receive a Christmas gift from your boss, you know, whether it's a large gift of money or maybe a membership in the Jelly of the Month Club, you know, whatever it is, I would suggest, if you're smart, to send your boss a thank you note. Because a gift is a gift. You have not earned it. And so, therefore, you can respond with thanksgiving. So, and Paul just explains this. If you work, your wages are not a gift. You earned them. But a gift is something you receive with thanksgiving. So in verse 5, when he says someone who does not work, he's not saying somebody who doesn't do anything, but he's saying somebody who doesn't trust in his working. And this is an important distinction, because those who trust definitely work. Abraham worked, right? He obeyed. He believed. He exerted his effort. But his obedience was not the basis for his standing with God. It was the result of it. God's work was the root. His work was the fruit, if you want to use the tree illustration. A number of years ago, this reminded me of a story. I remember it was a unique church plant. I don't know if it's still there, but it's in Chicago, and it's called The Bridge. And this church was composed almost exclusively of former convicted criminals who were kind of re-entering society. And so the people that planted the church wanted a place for people to go that were struggling with some really, you know, significant sin issues that were externally hard, you know, for your average middle-class church to handle. And so there was a place, it was a transition point. They could come to church here, and then maybe, definitely in time, kind of transition into a regular congregation. But it was a very unique kind of a ministry. So one of the men involved in starting the church, and I knew him through Mission to North America, was telling me a story how he was talking to some of these men one day, and they said, Hey, preacher, we met these two guys yesterday, and they were talking about a Bible study. He said, oh, really? So, you know, tell me. And they said, hey, we believe the Bible too, just like you do. And they said, okay, well, what do you believe about it? And, you know, they were really clean cut. They looked really good. They had white shirts, black ties, and black pants, and rode bicycles. Tells you a little something. And so they started talking, and these men from The Bridge realized the more these two guys talked, the more what they were saying didn't jive with what they were hearing at church, because they didn't talk about grace. They didn't talk about Jesus paying our penalty. They talked about earning and deserving and working for God's forgiveness. And so so the church planter asked them, so what did you say to them? And then they sort of started shifting their eyes a little bit, and they said, well, we told them they were wrong, and then we took their bicycles. Because we didn't want them to tell anybody else what was wrong. So then he said, okay, let's back up. A little lesson here about turning the other cheek. But anyway, that's a funny story. So these men recognize, okay, there's a difference here. There's something that the Bible says that we're not hearing here. It's not matching up. I'm not recommending necessarily that approach. Okay, so last thing I want to show you here is acquitted versus guilty. And the room analogy here is a courtroom. In verse 6, Paul uses another Old Testament example. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, and this is where he's quoting, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, Paul is quoting Psalm 32, which, of course, is, I mentioned before, is written by David. Now, Paul's example of David is a brilliant calculation because first he talks about Abraham. And, of course, all the Jews revere Abraham, and he was a really good guy. It's sort of like Joseph in the Old Testament. You ever try finding something bad about Joseph? It's really hard. It's just not mentioned. We know it's there. But when you choose David, Abraham, people would always have good things to say about. David was also a hero. He was the greatest king that Israel ever had. He was an incredible example. But no Jew would have looked at David and said, oh, he earned his salvation. You can't, because you can't overlook the fact that he lusted after Bathsheba, he committed adultery with her, he plotted to kill her husband, had her husband killed, and then covered it up. Those are some pretty big sins there. So there's no way that David would have been thought of as being good enough to earn favor with God. Now, the other reason that Paul chose David was that he provided the other side of this idea of being counted righteous. He says, blessed, favored, are those whose lawless deeds or transgressions have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. So whereas Genesis 15:6 provides the positive side of the equation, God's righteousness is accounted to us. David's Psalm 32 provides the negative side. Our sins are not accounted to our accounts. That makes sense? One is we get the positive righteousness from God. The other is we don't get our negative righteousness accounted to us. And there's two ways this happens. First, they're forgiven. They're covered. In other words, they are hidden even from God's sight, which doesn't really make sense because God can see everything. But Psalm 103 puts it this way, they are as far as the east is from the west. It's a great song that talks about that. But, you know, if you look at a globe, I think I've used this before, but if you look at a globe, if you go north long enough, eventually you will be going south. You can never go east and end up going west. It's impossible. East never meets west. And so the writer of Psalm 103 is describing that. The sins are away from God's sight because he chooses to hide them from himself. It's really amazing. Now, the second aspect of that is the Lord will not take into account those sins. This is the same word we've been talking about in Romans 4. Just as God imputes his righteousness to our account, accounts his righteousness, he's going to do the same thing with our sin. He's not going to do the same thing with our sins. He is not going to count them to our account. And instead, as Paul will explain later in Romans, he imputed them to Jesus, and he imputed his righteousness to our account. He made an exchange. And just to be sure there wasn't any doubt, Paul uses a double negative, which you can't do in English. And I'm better at English than I am in math. You can't use a double negative in English. In Greek, you can. And he emphasizes this about as strongly as he can. You will certainly, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will certainly never take into account. So here's the thing. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ and in his work for your salvation, his righteousness stands in for you. And he has taken on your sin. And nothing in heaven or on earth can ever, ever change that. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that absolute. Because we think of all kinds of reasons that something could change it. The quality of the sins that we have committed. But nothing can ever change that. Now I want to close with actually a news item. And this is something that's been in the news to a limited extent. But I think it will be to a greater extent very soon, and I hope it is. World Magazine carried a story about this week about human rights abuses in North Korea. We mentioned a little bit about this last week in our prayer time. But the article included interviews with some people that had escaped from North Korea. And it's really, it's a sobering article, and it's kind of a gut-wrenching article as well. North Korea is one of the tightest countries in terms of isolating themselves from the outside world. There's an extreme, there's basically a news blackout. And so for decades, they have been getting away, you know, you could say, with human rights abuses, not just this dictator. I mean, you've heard about Kim Jong-un, who is the son of Kim Jong-il, but these abuses have gone back to the grandfather. So you've had three generations of dictators that have carried out systematic arrests and torture and execution upon enemies of the state for decades, but especially on Christians. There's a network, according to the article, of death camps spread out throughout North Korea where this persecution is taking place. And one of the men they interviewed actually provided detailed drawings of what was going on, some of the torture, some of the persecution that that he had passed on. And it's the kind of, it's torture, it's starvation, it's disease, it's all the things that you know have heard about in the Nazi concentration camps in the Second World War. You know, the vast majority of people that go into these camps never leave. And it's absolutely brutal. And it really is a small-scale Holocaust that's going on in North Korea right now and has been for a long time. And this is in a day when we as a society, we're supposed to have learned the lessons from these things, right? These things don't happen anymore. This is 2014. Well, guess what? They do. And what is striking to me is a lot about that article that really struck me, but one of the things is that Kim Jong-un's wrath, along with his father's and his grandfather's, have been reserved almost exclusively for Christians. You know, they do have other kinds of political prisoners, but they have targeted the Christian faith. They recognize something in the worldview of Christianity that is diametrically opposed to everything that they stand for. And so these dictators view Christians as a unique threat, even above and beyond other kinds of political enemies. Now, all of this is extremely disturbing, and this is something that needs to be acted on, and thankfully it is. Part of the article was drawn from interviews that were also given to a UN commission. There's a UN commission presenting a report on the abuses to the Human Rights Council in Geneva tomorrow, of all things. So the timeliness of this is really incredible, and it's the absolute right thing to do. Pressure needs to be brought to bear. This monster needs to stop. He needs to be, what he has been doing needs to be revealed for the world to see. But at the same time, as I was reading through this article, what struck me is that this brutal persecution has brought about gospel fruit. And they told many stories of people that had escaped North Korea, had gone to China, which you don't think of China as a place, you know, really open for the gospel. But these people have gone to China, heard people singing in their homes, and just sort of wandered in and heard the gospel and become Christians. Many of those same people have then gone back to North Korea. Why would you ever go back? They go back because they have a passion to see their people come to know Christ. And World reported that there are hundreds of underground house churches spread throughout North Korea in a place that literally is, I believe it's been rated, the most hostile to the gospel in the entire world. But what's happening is that the nihilistic worldview, this worldview that says nothing matters, whatever you do has no meaning, that worldview has a consequence. And people in North Korea are absolutely, they're dying physically of starvation, but they are starved spiritually for truth and for meaning and beauty and, most of all, grace. That's what they desperately want. And so the gospel is spreading like wildfire in North Korea in the middle of this unbelievably intense persecution. So here's what I find ironic about this. And I'm not trying to, just sort of sit back in my ivory tower. I realize that we're not on the front lines, but I think there's an important lesson for us about the gospel here. What Kim Jong-un is doing is completely unjust. He is crediting evil to the accounts of people undeserving of it. And he's trying to destroy them. But isn't it amazing that the gospel, the essence of which is to credit righteousness to the accounts of people who don't deserve it? The gospel is winning. It is overcoming the darkness. And his regime, like every other despotic, despicable regime, will crumble under its own weight. They all do. And this is where we can be involved in hopefully hastening that, making it happen sooner rather than later. But his regime will fall, and God's kingdom will not. It will prevail. And you know what? In a dark world, that's an encouraging reminder, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear about what it means to believe in Jesus, what it means to trust in what you have accomplished, not in what we can generate, because we could never generate enough. Father, I thank you for how Paul explains this so clearly, and I thank you for what this does in our hearts, because we can always find ways in which we haven't been good enough, we haven't done enough, and we can find plenty of sins that we've committed that break your heart. But it is your work, it is the righteousness of Christ credited to us that is our hope. And Father, we thank you, because that is good news, and that is distinct from everything that we hear around us. And I pray that you would fill us, Lord, with joy and the willingness and the eagerness to share that, to gossip the gospel. Help us to do that, Lord, because as we do, your kingdom is built. And Lord, feed us even now through the sacrament. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.